Well, I'm Ryan Beebe, for those who don't know. 6 years ago, I left Texas to go get a 3-year seminary degree, and I should finish in December. So thank you for your patience. Jackson always just said, just take care of that family, brother. Just take as long as you need. We'll be praying for you. Take as long as you need. And I've certainly seen, and very sadly, seen several people who have wrecked their marriages and their families along the way in aiming to get a degree at seminary. And they, in an attempt to qualify themselves for ministry, disqualify themselves. And that's very sad. And so Sarah and I have plugged away and taken our time, and God has led us up and down some different paths. But we're very thankful to be where we're at. You can trust that we're well taken care of in Kentucky. LaGrange Baptist Church has been a very good home to us. We had twins 9 months ago, had no idea what we were getting into. But, I mean, needs have been met. People came to our house, pulled all-nighters, kept the twins so that Sarah and I could just have a night's sleep. I mean, it was amazing. And, of course, my family rallied around us. And so thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your continual concern and care. All four of our girls are beautiful. They're doing really well. They're healthy. And so God has continually blessed me with more and more girls. And we'll see. We'll see if we try for any more. We'll see. So I just want to acknowledge how blessed y'all are. It's easier to hear it from somebody outside. But Pastor Greg teaching New Testament Greek on Tuesday and Thursday evenings, you know that professors at Southern use his material, who've been teaching like 20 years more than Greg has. So he's a gift, and I'm thankful that y'all have him and that he's using his gifts for you. But also, man, I can't think of very many churches where when I come in on a Sunday morning and hear about casting out demons, I know it's going to be safely discussed. And that was really encouraging this morning to come in, hear that, and know that in God's kindness that this church is going to handle God's word well and deal with a very difficult issue well. And that's encouraging to me. So, well, let me ask you a question. Do you like to do things if you don't know the reason you're supposed to do them? I don't. Do you willingly do things if you don't know the reason you want to do them or you're supposed to do them? I never want to do something if I don't know why I'm supposed to do it. I just don't. I can waste a lot of time on my own without any help from others. And so, if I don't know why I'm doing something, I just don't do it, usually. I don't do it. The why tends to motivate me. And so I want to ask you a question this morning, because it's really easy to slip into a routine, to slip into just kind of casually going about our lives. I just want to ask you the question, why are you here? Why do you come and gather with God's people? Why do you come and sit and sing songs that are very hard to sing? Why are you here at church this morning? We want to know why. We want to keep it ever before us. We're here to worship God through Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit, right? That's why we're here. We're here. We come here to worship God. You come here because Jesus is of infinite worth. He's of infinite value. There's no one, nothing on this earth, no one on this earth more valuable, more precious to us than Christ Jesus Himself. And we come here to proclaim His excellencies and worship Him. We want to do that with God's people, with the body of Christ. We want to gather together and do it together. That's why we're here. And what happens when we worship? Well, if we behold Christ, if we look unto Christ, if we see Him as He is, we are transformed into His image. And then we follow Him. We follow Him. And this morning, our text is going to show this, the why we will eventually obey. Why Christians obey. I don't know, if you were raised in a Christian home, you may have got to a point where you realized you were supposed to do a lot of things, and you weren't supposed to do a lot of things. You know, it's kind of clear in Christian home, you don't drink, you don't cuss, you don't whatever, but you do go to church, you're supposed to read your Bible, but it's easy for those things to be just taught, and then you wonder, you get to a point, I remember this point really as a senior in high school, maybe freshman in college, where I was like, why? Why am I doing these things? Why am I doing these things? Because Jesus is good. Jesus is God. It's good to be with Him. It's good to know Him and follow Him, and obeying Him magnifies His name and makes Him, displays His greatness to the world. So the why then drives further obedience. The worship of God, when you see Christ as infinitely valuable, you worship Him, you realize He's more valuable than anything else, and obedience follows. So worship then fuels obedience. Worship is the fuel for obedience. You don't just obey because it's the Christian thing to do. You worship Christ. He's worth it. And then you follow Him. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12. It's page 54 in your pew Bible. Turn to Exodus 12. And where are we at in Exodus? Many of you know it's the second book of the Bible. So it's real early on. God's created the world. Placed Adam and Eve in the garden. They sinned against Him. They rebelled. And God is not going to leave His people in their sin. He will not do that. He loves His people too much. So He promises through Abraham to make a great nation, right? To bless every nation through him. Eventually, Israel gets relocated to Egypt, where they're forced into slavery. And they've been in slavery for years, 400 years, and then God begins to raise up Moses to function as a mediator to deliver up the Israelites from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. God tells Moses what's going to happen. Moses goes in. Pharaoh's heart is continually hardened. God continually tries to soften Pharaoh's heart, and he's displaying his power through the 9 intense plagues, and Pharaoh won't let Israel go. And so God instructs. Then, right before our text here in Exodus 12, God instructs Moses and Aaron regarding the Passover. This is the final plague. This is God taking the final action that will set his son Israel, free from Egyptian bondage. He says He's going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And if you're going to be protected from this, you need to do these things. And so Moses and Aaron are reporting this to the people. Now, what's happening here? Hold Exodus 12 there, but flip back to Exodus 4. What's happening here is God is essentially making good on a previous promise. So Exodus 4, 21. The Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do all the wonders before Pharaoh that I've put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And look at this. This is, you know, before the plagues, before these things have happened. Verse 22. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son. So here is God. He's made this promise to Moses, and now he's about to act on it. He's going to make good on his former warning to Pharaoh. Israel's my firstborn son. Let him go that he may worship me. If you don't, I will kill your firstborn son. This is God's warning to Pharaoh and promise to Moses. So in our text then, God's about to act, and he wants his people ready. He wants his people ready so that when the Lord delivers them, they're ready to go. They're ready to follow him and be delivered up from bondage. So let's look at Exodus 12, 21 through 28. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go, select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the tube doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you are to observe this ritual. When your children ask you, what does this ritual mean to you? You are to reply, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our homes. So the people bowed down and worshipped. Then the Israelites went and did this. Then they did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So do you note the emphasis there at the end? Moses and Aaron come explain exactly what God's going to do. Verse 27, what did they do? How did they respond? When they heard about what God's about to do, the people bowed down and worshiped. But then look at the emphasis in verse 28. Then the Israelites went and did this. They obeyed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, they did. They obeyed. So he's emphasizing this, that they worshiped, then they obeyed. And this is that connection we're talking about, that worship fuels obedience. They hear what God's going to do. They worship God. They bow before him. And then they go and they obey. That's the flow of this text. That's what the Israelites did. And so worship fuels our obedience. But it might be helpful to talk a minute about what worship is. We often discuss, I work with children and youth, so we try to keep things really simple. But what I found is it's really effective for me too. So I assume it will be for you. But worship is our response to what we value most. Our response to what we value most. You worship the thing that you value, whatever that may be. And then you respond appropriately. So consider a CEO whose heart and mind is filled with the infinite value of Jesus. That CEO will make decisions much differently than the CEO whose heart and mind are filled with the infinite value of possessions, right? Because he is responding to what he values. Worship is our response to what we value most. The thing we value dictates the way we live. So it's worth singing difficult songs. It's worth singing together, gathering together, singing hymns of praise, because it casts before us the infinite value of God. And then as we see the infinite value of God, we are reminded of his infinite value, and then by his grace, we'll worship him and respond appropriately. But there is a tendency in Christianity to minimize it, to make it about what we do or don't do. And so why do we do this? Well, because we're Christian. But don't skip the step of worship. Don't skip worshiping and delighting in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want you just to go out and do what he says. He does not want you to obey without him. We want to take the time to delight in him. We don't want to follow him, but without enjoying him. He wants to be the reason we obey. He wants to enter into our hearts. He wants to captivate our minds. He wants to be the delight of our soul, so that following him is just a natural overflow of our life. Don't skip this step. It's very easy to do the things we're called to do as Christians because we're called to do them as Christians without delighting in Jesus, without worshiping God and loving him for his infinite worth and value and kindness, allowing him to capture you with his mercy and grace and love and judgment. And then responding appropriately. So there are three things in this text that I hope encourage you to worship. And then worship will, then obedience will flow from that. But look at verses 21 through 23. We see here that we're going to worship a loving Father. We worship God as our loving Father. Remember, Moses summoned all the elders of Israel, said to them, go select an animal for the Passover. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is on the basin, cover your doorposts with the blood of this animal. The Lord is going to pass through. He's going to protect those who are covered by the blood. Those who are not covered by the blood, he will kill their firstborn son. This is God is fulfilling his promise from Exodus 4 that said, Pharaoh, let my son go. If you don't, I will kill your firstborn son. See, this is Camp Buckner is referenced in the bulletin. And We used to sing a song at Camp Buckner, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go. Huh. Yeah, 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 yeah. Well, that's fun and all that, but that's a far cry different from what God's saying here, isn't it? What God's doing is saying, you're holding my son captive. I'm going to come get him. You can cooperate with me, or you can kick against me, but I will have my son. This is a loving father going to bat for his children. This is the God we come together to worship on Sundays and throughout the week. A God who fights for his children and will not let them be lost. And how was he going to do this? What was about to happen? This was a judgment that they're not going to face by God's free grace. Now, a real destroyer was about to hover over homes looking for firstborn children to kill. And notice that the destroyer's activity is synonymous with God's activity in verse 23. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door. God will pass over the door, but not let the destroyer enter into the houses to strike the firstborn. So God's acting, the destroyer's acting. They're synonymous. This is God delivering up his people, God executing his judgment. And God is showing that he will protect and deliver his son through this judgment. But how are they going to avoid the judgment? Only by offering up a sacrifice, covering their houses with the blood of the lamb, and trusting that then God will enter, God will cover over their house. He will walk past over their house. Remember, he says, cover the doorposts with the blood and then don't leave. Stay in the house. Don't leave. And the fact that they needed this distinction, that they needed to cover the blood, the doorposts with the blood as the Israelites, the fact that they needed that special distinction to set them apart over and against the Egyptians displays that they're really in no way better off than the Egyptians. It's not that they have some, extra blessing of in their life that they are good or they don't sin as much. They're just like the Egyptians, except that God has bestowed on them his special love. And so they need to cover the doorpost with the blood of the Lamb. No room for boasting here. No room for boasting. Just hearing God's grace and kindness towards them in acting. But trying to enter their experience. It's really hard to, because we're so far removed, but try to enter their experience. They're in Egyptian captivity. I'm sure their housing's not great. There's an angel of death coming. They have slaughtered a lamb. They've eaten a meal according to God's prescriptions. But there's an angel of death coming. The night has fallen. It is dark. Really dark. Candles lit, maybe. It's really quiet. There's no hum of refrigerator, no hum of air conditioning. A few years back, the power went out in Louisville for about, it seemed like a week. I think it was about a week in our section of Louisville. And at night, it was just deathly quiet. It was great. I loved it. But because you think about how quiet it must have been. But enter into their experience. It's quiet. It's dark. An angel of death is coming. You have sacrificed the lamb. You've put the blood over your doorposts. And you start to hear in the night the cries of families who are losing their loved ones. And you're standing over your firstborn. You're waiting. You know you put the blood on the door. You're trusting that God will honor his word. But you're waiting. And it's getting louder and closer. And you know this is happening. And God says, don't run. Stay inside your house. See, my temptation would be to run. Get out of there. Get as far away from Egypt as possible. The destroyer is coming. God's judgment is coming. Run. Get away. But that was not the answer. See, the answer was to stand under the presence of God and His judgment, covered by the blood of the Lamb. And trust that God's word is sure, and He will honor His word. If you're covered by the blood, the judgment will not reach you, because He's delivering you up as His son, as His child, and He is your Father. And so our situation is really no different, is it? We are deserving of God's wrath. We're like the Egyptians. In fact, if we want to identify with people, we should identify with the Egyptians, those who would stand over it against God. And yet, in God's kindness, in His electing love, He has saved us. He has drawn us to Himself and covered us with the blood of His Son. And so we don't stand under God's judgment without the blood of His Son covering us. We don't deny God's judgment. We don't minimize His holiness. We don't downplay His hatred for sin. No. We just heighten our gratitude. We speak of the infinite value. We speak of this fully satisfying sacrifice of Christ that fully absorbed God's wrath, God's judgment that we deserve. Don't downplay your sin. You really can't. You downplay your sin, and that's more sin. It's just heaping sin upon sin. Don't run from the judgment that your sin deserves. When you see your sin and it's heavy upon your heart, don't deny it. Don't downplay it. Don't run from it. Don't say, at least I'm not that bad. Stand under the full judgment of God, covered by the blood of His Son. And know that through Christ Jesus, He has said, "You are my Son. I will come and get you. I will come and get you." So we worship God as our loving Father. A holy God has become to us a loving Father through the death of His Son, Christ Jesus. This is reason to worship. And this worship will then fuel your obedience. It will fuel your obedience. But we also see that we can worship God through remembering His salvation. Through remembering His salvation. Look at verses 24 through 26. Now, he says, keep this command permanently, this process that I've explained to you. He says, keep it permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as He promised, you are to observe this ritual. When your children ask you, what does this ritual mean? You had to reply, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For He passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians and spared our homes. So the people bowed down and worshiped. So this is an incredible event, right? I mean, the Exodus is used all throughout the New Testament as a type of what Christ did in a much better way. I mean, this is a huge portion of Scripture. This overflows into everything. So the Israelites were holding on to this. There was this feast that was instituted so they would never forget this great day of salvation. And it was a week-long festival. They ate unleavened bread for 7 days, like our unleavened bread we had this morning. And day one, you removed all the yeast from your house. And this was very serious. Remove all the yeast. If you fail to do so, you'll be cut off from Israel. Day one and seven were holy assemblies to the Lord. No work was to be done. Only work as much as you need to prepare the food for the day. And then you were going to set aside the whole day, the whole week, in worship of God in remembrance of this Passover, of the time God passed over the Israelites and spared their homes when they were under Egyptian captivity. And on one night, they had a particular meal to really commemorate this event. And this is what Jesus and His disciples were doing at the Last Supper. They would take the lamb, they would sacrifice the lamb, they would eat the lamb. And it reminded them of the Passover lamb whose blood covered their doorposts. The unleavened bread reminded them that their salvation from Egypt was very quick, very swift. They didn't even have time to bake bread. Don't even let it rise. Quick, right? There were bowls of salt water that they had that reminded them of their tears in captivity. There were bitter herbs that they cooked with to remind them of the bitterness of bondage, bitterness of what had gone before them. And 4 glasses of wine were drunk throughout the meal, each one to commemorate the promises of God from Exodus 6, 6 to 7. You could look at that later. That's a good verse to go back to. That kind of summarized God's promise to deliver up his people. But the 4 glasses of wine were drunk at distinct times. And he said, they would reflect on 4 distinct promises. I will bring you out from Egyptian bondage. I will rid you of that bondage. I'll bring you out. You won't go back. I'll rid you of that bondage. I will redeem you. And I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And this was an extensive meal. They did. And when all of this was happening, then the eldest son, the oldest one, would say, why is this night different from any other night? What's going on here? And then the parents would probably say, well, that's a great question. And in fact, by the time of Jesus' day, it was actually required. The oldest son had to ask, why are we doing this differently? And then they would just tell of God's faithfulness. They would proclaim God's kindness in the past, that he delivered them up from Egyptian bondage. And by the time of Jesus' day, they had more things to praise God for and more things to mourn over and how unfaithful they had been in the past. So God has set up, he's commanded them to set up these intentional feasts that remind them of his salvation so that, one, the children will ask questions, but two, they'll be reminded of his faithfulness, his kindness. And so they're called to worship him then as they remember his great salvation. They intentionally had meals and events that would cause their kids to ask questions and would prepare them to answer those questions. So it wasn't just like we're going to church. No, we're doing something that will make our kids ask questions and that will then very intentionally reveal something God has done in the past. Very, very precise, very thoughtful. There's a book called The Insanity of God. And it was written based on a man's journey in research to discover how faith can survive in the midst of persecution. His research led him to Russia to see how the church survived through almost a century of communist oppression. He'd heard stories of pastors being imprisoned, pastors being starved to death, families being separated, Christians losing jobs, losing rights, being beaten, being persecuted, being killed. House churches were separated by authorities, and Christians just constantly lived with this reality of daily persecution. When he asked them, how did you do this? They said, how did we do what? And he would say, you know, how did you endure? Like, how did you hold fast to Christianity in the midst of all that suffering? And they would say, no, in the midst of all that suffering, that you're acting like that's not normal. That's our normal way of life. Christianity in the midst of suffering and persecution, that is Christianity to us. And so he said, one question came to my mind often. How did so many Russians and Ukrainians remain strong in their faith through almost a century of communist persecution? How did they learn to live and die like they did? Time and time again, I heard the same words. We learned it from our mothers, our grandmothers, and our great-grandmothers. We learned it from our fathers, our grandfathers, and our great-grandfathers. So see, they didn't have to be really all that intentional to display Christianity to their family, to remind their kids of the glories of the cross and Christ's great sacrifice to deliver them up from sins, because every day it was forced on them. Every day they ran the risk of being put to death for Christianity. So every day they were reminded of the infinite value of following Jesus. But see, in America, as of now, there's no guarantee for long, but as of now, we're not persecuted for our faith. We're not really driven to remember every single day because of the dangers we face for Christianity. It can become very just neglected, very normal, and this is just the way we do things, Christianity. We go to church on Sundays, Wednesdays, we have a fellowship meal every now and then. We just do, it's just kind of the Christian life. And all of a sudden, we're not forcing ourselves to remember God's great salvation. And our kids aren't seeing this Christianity lived out because of God's great kindness to us in his son, Jesus Christ. It's just, no, it's just normal. This is what we do. And so I'm challenged by this because we have ways we can do things intentionally to remember God's great salvation and then worship God because of it. It's really not forced on us. It's really not forced on us. And so we have to be intentional, just like the Israelites were intentional, to display the greatness of God's salvation to our families. One of the ways we do this, I'm really thankful that Children's Church lets out after the supper, because this is one of the best ways to remember. And of course, you as a church do it every week, and I'm so thankful y'all do it every week. I don't remember who said it, but I heard it from this pulpit. You keep short accounts with the Lord. You take time every week to analyze and remember God's salvation, that He has forgiven you from your sins. That is a good, intentional habit. But see, our kids are watching this. They're really paying attention. And just as the Passover meal that the Israelites were doing was meant to point to their salvation, God's great salvation, the Lord's Supper does that. And when Christ conducted the Passover with His disciples, He told them, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." So we celebrate the Lord's Supper again and again, every week, as a reminder of what God has done through Christ and what He will do again when He comes. But we also proclaim the message of salvation when we take this. So the danger of doing it every week, if there is a danger, is that it becomes normal, which we just talked about. It just becomes a normal thing we do. And we'll take the bread and we'll drink the juice and we won't think about what it's meant to symbolize. And we won't realize that Christ Jesus is here. He's not in the elements, but His presence is here with us when we worship Him. When His body gathers, He is here. When we partake of the bread and the wine, Christ Jesus is saying, "This is My body which was given for you." He's here reminding you, communicating it to you. And remember the great salvation. Remember the bondage of sin you were in before Christ Jesus died and you partook of Him through faith. Remember the tears of bondage you had when you were enslaved to sin. Remember the bitterness of life without Jesus. Remember His great salvation and worship Him. And intentionally use these things to intentionally teach and instruct your children and your loved ones. And if you're like a first generation believer, then begin implementing it in your own life. Teaching your children. Begin it in a way that has never been done in your family before. That's one of the things I love about VBS. This is dangerous. I started on something that's not in my notes. But every year we get kids come to VBS and they hear the gospel and they come from very broken homes. We have some very broken areas around our church. And one of the things that gets me hopeful, because VBS is a lot of work, one of the things that gets me hopeful about VBS is that there'll be a kid who comes whose parents are drunk and, you know, wasting away in life, whose grandparents have been the same thing. And as far back as that family can remember, they've just been lost. And they come and they get saved. And it breaks this generational, you know, pattern that every single family from then on, ideally, will have known and heard the gospel and been exposed to it. That's one of the things I'm so encouraged by as we come here and we mourn the soon loss of my grandmother. We're enjoying her as much as we can. But on any given Sunday, all her grandchildren are in. They're gathering with God's people somewhere. And that's encouraging that it happens. So anyway, take this time, be intentional, display this to your family. They really are watching. So we're at LaGrange, and we take the Lord's Supper monthly. And we still... this is being recorded, so I got to be careful. We still use those like buy in mult, you know, in mass little communion crackers. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Those ones that are like the preservative powder is on it or something. And those get passed, and we then we have the same juice. And Brooklyn was sitting in there, and she started, Brooklyn's my oldest daughter, and she's really indirect, and she sees the bread coming, and she says, "Dad, I'm hungry." I said, no, it's not for you. Why not? Because it's for believers in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I know. Brooklyn, listen, I know, it's okay, it's just not for you. You know, what I wanted to say is, you think you're hungry. When you bite into this thing, it will not satisfy your hunger. I can assure you of that. And so it passes by. Then the wine comes, or the juice. You know what she says? "Dad, I'm thirsty." Yeah. And I wanted to say, "You didn't just eat that cracker, or you'd be real thirsty. Wait, you know, this little cup will not satisfy your thirst. I promise you that." I didn't say that, though. I said, "No, Brooklyn, but it's not for you. It's not. It's only for believers. I believe in Jesus. I know, Brooklyn, but it's for members of the church," which I don't really believe that. members of the universal church, I'll say. And I opted out in the moment. And see, what that displays, though, is that she is paying close attention to church life. And she doesn't understand why we do certain things. What a great way to set up things in your life that people looking, whether it's at work, whether it's in your home, will look at you and say, "That's different. It's kind of weird. Why do you do that?" And then you remind them of God's great salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that will drive you to worship Him, and hopefully it will drive others to worship Him. And then from that worship, you will be fueled for obedience. So you worship God. You set up intentional things to remind you of God's faithfulness to you and His Son. You remember those things, you worship Him for it, and worship fuels obedience. So we have a loving Father that we can worship. We want to remember God's great salvation and worship Him because of it. But we also worship in response to instruction. Note the simplicity of the way the events unfold here. Look at verse 26. "When your children ask you, 'What does this ritual mean to you?' you are to reply, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for He passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians and spared our homes.'" So that's just the end of essentially Moses' sermon. He's just expounded what God's going to do. And look what the people do. So the people bowed down and worshiped. Then the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So note the simplicity of this. Moses and Aaron, they get up. They had heard the word of the Lord. They get up, they proclaim the word of the Lord to the people. The people hear it, they worship, and then they obey. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. See, Moses take the time, and Aaron, they take the time. This is who God is. He's going to deliver us up. We are His children. He's going to deliver us up by the blood of the Lamb. And then He's going to take us. He's going to deliver us up, rid us of our bondage, take us into the land that He's promised. This is what He's about to do. And when we get there, we're going to remember it. We're going to set up this Passover feast. We're going to remember it. We're not going to forget what God has done. So they're essentially hearing a sermon, and then they worship. They hear a sermon, and they respond in worship. Worship in response to instruction. It really heightens the value of the preached word. It heightens our awareness of teaching and instruction. But why is this important? Well, it's really important because if we're going to be worshipers of God, we have to know who it is that we worship. We have to know who it is that we are worshiping. Otherwise, we're worshiping a false reality. So as y'all know, I have four daughters. And if someone comes to me praising my child and they say, "He is incredible. He loves to play sports, but what's so great is he's a good sport. He's encouraging to everyone around him. He's really athletic and respectful. He shows us respect. He he yes sirs and no sir and yes ma'am and no ma'am, and he's just a delight. Thank you. Well, what am I going to do? I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I don't have a son, right? And I think my daughters are athletic, but right now they don't catch and throw too well. And so your praise is very hollow. Your praise is empty because it's inaccurate. Worship can be hollow when it's not true. So does your worship and obedience, does it seem hollow at times? Does it seem hollow? And if so, consider how much mental exertion you're putting into knowing God. But see, I don't have to encourage this congregation usually for that, because y'all are thinkers, and the Word of God has been taught very well here. But then consider how well you're transferring what you've learned into love for God and neighbor. If your worship is filled with truthful things, truthful praise to God, and it is response to being taught well of God. But you can be taught very well of God and still have hollow praise. Because praise should be, worship should be the natural outflow from instruction, just like it is in our text. They hear the instruction, they're taught, and they're moved to love God. And as Christ would say, our two greatest commands, love God and neighbor. And so, you probably have hobbies. You have things that you know a great deal about. And I've oftentimes, I'm guilty of it in my own life, maybe hunting or fishing, maybe some sport. I can talk a lot about those things, a lot. And I can be full of praise for hobbies in a far greater way than I can be full of praise for God. I can pop things off about hunting in a way that it would seem like I have a much greater value for hunting than God. And it's just that I've been in seminary for 6 years, so I know a few things. I can praise God based on instruction, but I just don't allow the instruction to promote and push my heart to praise and worship and adoration. And so we just cast ourselves on God's mercy and help Him. We ask Him, Lord, help our heart to catch up with our mind. Help us to praise You and worship You and follow You in accordance with what we know. And see, this worship then would fuel obedience. It would result in obedience. Just like our text. They worshiped God, they bowed down, they worshiped Him, and then they went and did. Just as Moses and Aaron said, they obeyed. They did. And we can get very caught up with spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, and this is what it looks like to obey, and this is how you do this, and if you're a Christian, then over here, when this happens, you do this. And those things are all very important, but if you focus on the obedience without focusing on worship, your obedience will be hollow. It won't be full. You have to focus on the God who is, receive His instruction, praise Him for His kindness as your loving Father, for sending His Son, for covering you with the blood of His Lamb, and then follow Him in obedience. But see, what's amazing is that the Israelites they worshiped and obeyed immediately. And they did it fervently, deliberately. And they did it at the sight of a shadow. They did it at the sight of a physical lamb whose blood was going to cover them from God's judgment. Not an eternal lamb. Not the all-glorious Son of God who upholds all things by the word of His power. An unblemished lamb from the flock. The Passover lamb, the blood on the doorpost, Exodus from Egypt. These were just shadows of a much greater reality to come. And we are participants of that much greater reality. We have Christ Himself. We have His blood shed on our behalf. We don't think about a feast to come and then we'll remember God's exodus with that Passover. No, we see that God has inaugurated the exodus in full through His Son, Christ Jesus. And one day He'll come again and He'll make all things new. And so John, he sees, John the Baptist sees Christ coming. What does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's a hint. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our Passover Lamb has come. And then John the Baptist particularly notes that when Christ, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, particularly notes that when Christ was on the cross, he says, I'm thirsty, and they give him wine. And only John says that they gave him wine with, do you remember? Hyssop. Now, his point is theological. See, if I told y'all that Max came to house one day, my house one day for coffee, and I gave him a coffee mug that had, you know, a fish on it, you'd think that was strange, that I told you what kind of mug he drank out of. But if I, especially because the fish doesn't seem to mean much, but if I told you Max came to my house and I served him a coffee cup with the University of Texas Longhorns on it, y'all would all be aware, there's something, that's, Max would not like that. Right? So the detail is significant. And John is pushing you to understand Christ as our Passover lamb. He gave them, he was given it with hyssop. Christ is our Passover lamb. So how much more ought we to worship Christ? We have anticipation of His return when God will judge the world and we'll still find ourselves under Christ's blood. So set up reminders daily. Set things up in your life where you will remember God's great salvation, His kindness to you through His Son. You have a faithful church where the Word of God is preached very faithfully here. So come, receive instruction, but don't just be the best theologian on your block. Please, be the best worshiper on your block based on what you know to be true about God. Cherish this Christ. Lift Him up in your mind. Meditate on His faithfulness. Fill your mind with the glories of Christ, our Passover Lamb, and worship Him. Just as you go about your day, in the morning when you rise, be quick to think on God's kindness in giving you another day. As you're making breakfast, be quick to be mindful that God nourishes you and sustains you. And that if Christ were to stop upholding you by the word of His power, no matter how much you've eaten, it would matter. You have no hope apart from Christ upholding you. As you drive to work or school, or you're teaching your kids in the home, or whatever it is you're doing throughout the day, take time to meditate on God's faithfulness and express that He is more valuable to you than anything else. Because that's worship, your response to what you value most. We are a forgetful people. And just in between your daily tasks, when you get anxious and you're overwhelmed, remind yourself that you can rest in Christ. That His blood covers you and protects you from judgment. And as your day ends, when you lay down at night, just go to God and tell of His faithfulness, that He kept you all the day. He is now your loving Father. He will watch over you and protect you, firm until the end. This is worship. This is what it means to worship God, to exalt Him, to display His great value in your mind and heart so that you will then be fueled to obey. And this worship will fuel your obedience. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do give You thanks and praise because You are above all things and over all things, and You are perfect and pure and holy and righteous, and You are beautiful You are majestic in holiness. You work wonders. And to you we owe all our praise and all our worship. And we fall so far short of worshiping you, Lord. We do not worship you as we ought, so forgive us for that. But Lord God, help us. Keep our minds full of Christ. Keep our minds full of your goodness. May your Spirit empower us to think long and hard. And may it empower us to have our hearts catch up with our minds so that we would worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength because of all that you are and all that you've done for us. Remind us daily of your great salvation. And as we are instructed, as we're taught, as we learn of you, help us to worship you in accordance with knowledge. Please don't let our knowledge outrun our worship. Help us worship you well and empower us, Lord God, to obey. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.